Lord, my heart is not lifted up, my eyes are not raised too high. I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me. But I have calmed and quieted my soul like a weaned child with its mother, like a weaned child is my soul within me. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. What we're going to see is that Jesus will instruct his apostles, at least these three, not to discuss what they don't understand apart from his explanation. And like those three apostles, we're going to see that we should be, as the psalmist says, as David says, people who do not concern ourselves with things that are too great and marvelous for us. Let me read the text and then we'll just jump right into this. Mark 9:9-13. Now as they came down from the mountain, he commanded them that they should tell no one the things they had seen till the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept this word to themselves, questioning what the rising from the dead meant. And they asked him, saying, why do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? Then he answered and told them, indeed, Elijah is coming first and restores all things. And how is it written concerning the Son of Man that he must suffer many things and be treated with contempt? And then from Matthew 17, but I say to you that Elijah has come already. And they did not know him, but did to him whatever they wished, as it is written of him, as it says in Mark 9:13. Likewise, the Son of Man is about to suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that he spoke to them of John the Baptist. Heavenly Father, I pray that as we look at this passage, you will give us wisdom and understanding. Lord, I ask that you will allow me to speak those things that you've placed in my heart this week concerning this particular portion of Scripture. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. There were only three apostles on the mountain, and just those three, the same three who were also with Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, which we'll see much later when we come to that text. And we have to wonder why. What was special about these three fellows? Actually, nothing. In fact, they had a tendency to fall asleep, as I told you last week. They did so on the mountain, and then they woke up and saw this spectacular sight. They'll do so in the garden when Jesus needs their support. But I just wondered why. I thought to myself, why is it that Jesus chose these three? Were they foundational? In a sense, some of them were, two of them were. James, not so much, because he died an early death as a martyr, as you know. And so, as I thought about this, it occurred to me it's probably just as simple that these were people who Jesus got along with really well. As you know, John was the beloved apostle. Peter was someone who was always, I guess you'd say, at the front of the crowd right there with Jesus, finding himself in trouble many times. And James, we don't hear a whole lot about, but because he was included in this group, and he was one of the very first apostles, first disciples, we can assume that these were his closest friends. These were the ones who he looked to for support. These were the men who he felt most comfortable with. And even though that was the case, they often failed him. But here we have Peter, James, and John. They're coming down off the mountain, and Jesus says, you can't tell anybody else about this. That's a confidence that they're supposed to keep. This is something that he didn't want let known until the time was right. It's interesting that it turned out that way. He was able to trust these men, not maybe to stay awake when he needed them, perhaps not to join with him in prayer, but they were men he could count on. And again, I think these were just simply men that he felt comfortable with. what that tells us is that Jesus was truly a man's man. Look at Peter's character. I guess you could say his reputation too, but the way that he acted, very forceful and bold when the chips were down, though he wasn't quite so forceful and bold. But he had that kind of a outgoing personality. Jesus called John and James the sons of thunder, and they wanted to call down fire from heaven on a Samaritan village that refused Jesus. We'll see that later when we come to that point. So they were rough and ready sort of people. They made their living by the sweat of their brow as fishermen, and apparently were fairly successful fishermen. These were people that Jesus felt at home with. And it tells us something about his character, about his personality, because that's the same Jesus that we look to for salvation, that we worship today. Jesus the Christ, who was very much at home with, I suppose we could say, some real earthy, rough-edged men. In fact, he chose these three out of the 12 to see this event. And then he says, don't tell anybody. I don't want anybody to know about this. And so they did, in fact, keep it for to themselves. I should also mention, by the way, that, and I've said this before, I think, when we look at Peter and James and John, what we see is the raw material for courage. As we find out at the crucifixion and after Jesus' death, Peter wasn't really nearly as courageous as he thought he was. It was in him, though, and when the Spirit of God was poured out, that raw material, that courage, came forth as the Spirit of God stirred him up. I think that was another thing that Jesus was appreciating in these three men, this raw material for courage, or boldness, and a manliness that he felt was something that he could relate to. So they were told to tell no one, to keep this to themselves. They couldn't boast about it. They couldn't betray his confidence. They couldn't say a word, no discussion of what they had seen. In fact, it wouldn't have made much sense because they didn't really understand what they saw. But he trusted them, and they were true to that trust. I think part of the reason that he didn't want this to be made known was because he didn't want to stir up the opposition. He also didn't want to inflame the ardor of the patriots, because had they come down and said, guess what we just saw? We just saw Jesus in his glory, and we know for sure that he is, in fact, the Messiah, because no one else could have appeared this way. And I think that would have stirred the ardor of the patriots and would have inflamed the opposition all the more, because the patriots would have said, well, this is the man. Let's get going here. What are we waiting for? Remember, he fed us those fish and bread, a very small amount. He fed everybody, and that's when they wanted to make him king at that point. So that would have stirred things up, both for and against Jesus Christ, and he didn't want that. He was, at this point, getting ready to move south to Jerusalem, where he would then find himself in the very final stages of his ministry. Nothing was supposed to interfere with that. And so Jesus says, just keep this to yourself until the time comes. The opposition, of course, would have used this against him, as probably would have said, well, he does this by the power of the devil and something of that sort. But once Jesus rose from the dead, and that's what he says, keep this to yourself until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. You don't need to talk about this. Once he were to rise from the dead, when that were to happen, I should say, that this event, this circumstance, this thing that they'd seen was going to be a source of confidence and courage. Because after all, Jesus just died. And when he rose from the dead, when this time came, there would be a lot of confusion. Wait a minute, he doesn't look a whole lot different. But they could think back to what had actually taken place. This could be a source of confidence, proof or evidence of the identity of Jesus Christ as the Eternal Son. Yes, he's died, now he's risen from the dead. But as you recall, even when he had met with them after his death and resurrection, they were still lacking in confidence. They weren't quite sure what was going on. And until the Holy Spirit was poured out, they really were, well, I wouldn't say totally confused, but quite confused. But Peter says this in his epistle, referring to the event, moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease. This is 2 Peter 1:15 and 19. For we do not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. So Peter could refer back to this and say, here's additional proof. Now that I can talk about it, he says, here's some additional proof that Jesus is in fact who he says he is, that you can have confidence. And he's interesting that he says, I want to remind you of this because my death is near, Peter is inferring, so that you'll have these additional things to fall back on. There were eyewitnesses to his glory. And some of the people, most of the people who came to Jesus Christ in that first century had never laid eyes on him. There were 120 in the upper room. Now, we do know that, or we think that, out of the many thousands of Jews who came to know Christ, who came to follow Jesus as the Christ, obviously there would have been others who had seen him. But only three saw this evidence of his glory. So Peter is now sharing this in his epistle. But Jesus says, don't discuss this. At the time that it happened, he says, don't bring this up. Don't talk about it. Don't discuss what you don't understand. If you look at verse 10, the last part of verse 10 and verse 11 of Mark 9, you'll see that this is where the question, they're questioning what he means by rising from the dead. And they ask him, why do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? This is kind of confusing. Not the fact that they have a question. But they are, you might think, well, what's this idea? Why suddenly introduce this idea of Elijah? Well, here's the idea that they have the confusion with. Number one, they can't think of a Messiah who's going to suffer and die. That's still something that's hard for them to grasp. So they say, what's this resurrection all about? The Messiah shouldn't be dying anyway. He's supposed to be this warrior, this king. We don't understand this idea of suffering and death. Well, in order to miss that point, the apostles would have to ignore what the scripture says. We're not going to look at all these passages, but you can jot them down or whatever. But throughout the scripture, there are different references to Jesus or to the Christ as a suffering servant, as a suffering savior. Daniel 9, 24 and following. Psalm 69, the whole of the psalm. Isaiah 52 and 53, you probably are very familiar with those. It says that it was the will of the Father to crush him, that he's bruised and pierced, and our sins are laid upon him. Zechariah 13. So there's many places in the Old Testament that if the apostles had been sharp enough or had the Spirit of God awaken their heart, they could have looked at that and said, hey, this is true. We can see that the Messiah has to suffer. This should remind us that we, as human beings, have a tendency to ignore the obvious when it doesn't match up with what we want. We say, this is what I'm hoping for. And boy, I tell you, that's really easy to do, not just in things of theology or doctrine, but in life. We become, we have blinders on. We can't see the evidence to the contrary because we want something over here. And the apostles were like that. We want the Messiah to be like this. And so we're going to discount all the scriptures that would say otherwise. We want him to be the conquering king, which he was and he is. But they couldn't put together the idea of a conquering king and a suffering servant. Those wouldn't fit together. It's not that they disbelieved in life after death. That was a common belief. It was commonly understood by the Pharisees, the Sadducees. And by the way, this is how I told my kids they can remember what the Pharisees and the Sadducees believed. The Pharisees believed in life after death. They were fair, you see, about that. The Sadducees did not believe in life after death, and that's why they were sad, you see. I know that's terrible, but you probably won't ever forget now, will you? So the Sadducees, a small number, actually, of the total people, but they happened to be in power. The priestly party was made up of Sadducees. But most of the people believed in life after death. And the scripture taught that as well. It was very clear, if you were to look in the scripture, that there was life after death, that there was a hope in the future. Psalm 49, Isaiah 25, Daniel 12, Hosea 13. And then we see even the popular view expressed by the sister of Lazarus when Jesus is there at the tomb. And she says, I know we can expect the resurrection to take place. And so it was a popular idea. It was well understood and embraced. It's not that the apostles rejected that. They rejected the idea of a Messiah who had to suffer, a Messiah who had to die. They couldn't understand that. But there was a little bit more to it than that. They had just seen Elijah on the mountain. And again, I'm not sure how they knew that. I don't think he had a name tag. But they were wondering now, well, what's going on here? Because the popular view was that that Elijah himself would come, or that he'd be reincarnated, or that he would just reappear in that same body that he had been taken up to heaven in. They thought that nothing would happen with the Messiah until Elijah came and prepared things. Now, this was the popular view. This is what the apostles were thinking. They thought, wait a minute. Elijah hasn't come yet. So there's a couple things here. Number one, perhaps Jesus is running ahead of the schedule. And if he were to slow down and wait for Elijah, we wouldn't have so many problems. And therefore, we wouldn't have to talk about death. So let's kind of get this squared away. What are you talking about, Jesus? Why is it that they say, the scribes say, that Elijah must come first? If he has to come first, there's plenty of time. Just sit back. Don't push so far ahead. Don't push so ahead so hard, I should say. You can change your tune, Jesus, once Elijah comes and makes things right and prepares the way. So let's get this straight. Why are the scribes saying Elijah has to come? Now, I think part of what they're doing here is wanting to kind of bring Jesus into their way of thinking. It's a leading question. Well, Lord, the scribes say Elijah has to come. Why are they saying that? And by the way, if he is supposed to come, why aren't you waiting for him? Maybe that would solve this problem. Maybe you wouldn't have to worry about dying if Elijah was here to set to prepare the ground for your coming. And if the way were properly prepared, there wouldn't be these problems. You wouldn't be talking about death. You wouldn't be talking about suffering and resurrection. So just slow down. And another question, the other side of that is if he isn't coming, why do people say that? So the apostles are using this circumstance as their minds are mulling over this whole vision that they had on the mountain, what Jesus has to say. They're thinking these things through. They're wanting to figure out a way to maybe dissuade Jesus from this course of action that he says he's going to take. So in short, they're asking Christ, why talk about the resurrection? We don't understand this. We don't need to understand the need to suffer. And if Elijah's coming, let's just wait till he comes and prepares the way that will alleviate, possibly, the need for suffering and death. And if he's not coming, let's step up the education process and get everybody on our side to understand that there's a different, whole different circumstance that's going to be coming down here. So they have these questions. They don't understand. Jesus is telling them, don't discuss what you don't understand apart from my explanation. Now he gives them an explanation, verses 12 through the end of, I guess it would be through 13, and then in Matthew 7, 12 and 13. Jesus begins by saying, I do agree with the scribes. Yes, Elijah is going to come. But let me explain. He has a necessary ministry. Now, we read Malachi 3, 1-3, Malachi 4, 4-6. And Jesus is referring to this. When we look at that ministry that John had, and you'll note that Jesus never mentions John's name. They understand this at the end. That's who he's talking about. But he says that there is a necessary ministry. And the question we might want to ask at this point is, what was that ministry designed to do? The apostles seemed to think that it was designed to make the way smooth and alleviate all problems. There won't be any talk of death if this ministry is properly fulfilled. But Jesus has a different idea. If you look at Malachi, you'll see that the messenger comes to prepare the way, and the message that the messenger brings is one of judgment. He says, watch out. Now look at what John the Baptist said. He says, the one who comes after me is greater than me. He's going to come with his winnowing fork. He's going to burn up the chaff. It's not going to be a pleasant circumstance. And then in Malachi 4, which is really the key issue here, the key point, remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel, with the statutes and judgments. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, the hearts of the children to the fathers, as I come and strike the earth with a curse. That's been interpreted in a number of ways. A lot of people think that Malachi is saying that John the Baptist, or the who comes in the spirit and the power of Elijah, is going to get folks to think about what the patriarchs believe, so to turn the hearts of the people back to the old ways, if you will. But I think it's something different than that. As I thought about this passage, That could be part of it. There's no question about that. That there's a need to, for the people at that point, to think back, if you will, as the way to the way things used to be. But if we consider the fifth commandment that this is actually referring to, now if you read in Malachi, remember the law of Moses, then there's a reference to the fifth commandment. Children, obey or honor your father and mother that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God has given you. Paul repeats this, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. And honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you, may live long on the earth. Why would he be referencing that? Well, the reason is because that is a fundamental part or fundamental bedrock issue in the kingdom of God. This whole idea of honoring and obeying parents is bedrock to the kingdom of God. What this is telling us is that Elijah was called to establish order. Because if you look at that in principle, you see that the fathers are supposed to turn their hearts to their children. They're supposed to have a sense of their duty, supposed to have a sense of their responsibility, supposed to have a sense of what is necessary in the kingdom of God. And children to their parents are supposed to obey and honor their parents. They're supposed to understand authority. That covers about everything, doesn't it? To understand duty and responsibility in the kingdom, to recognize authority and to submit to those in authority. This is what we understand when we look at that commandment. And so the coming of Elijah, actually John the Baptist and the spirit and power of Elijah, was to turn the hearts of the people or to turn the attention of the people back to the school of the kingdom, which is the family. And in doing so, in making these things clear that there is a duty before God, that we have to obey Him and submit to Him, that we have to learn to walk under His authority. That is what John the Baptist did. He brought faithful Israel back to a point of obedience and reliance upon God, waiting for the Messiah. It was a place of readiness for the Messiah. It was a need for a faithfulness to the old covenant in order to be prepared for the new. And faithfulness to the old covenant simply meant to walk in obedience, to understand duty and responsibility, and to expect to enjoy the benefits of that relationship. That's the first commandment with promise. So when we look at the fifth commandment, it's interesting, it falls right in the middle of the commandment. When we look at that commandment, the principles that are displayed there cover all, I guess you could say, all of the Christian walk. And so John came in that, not as Elijah literally, but as one who spoke in his spirit and in his power. By the way, the alternative to obedience to the fifth commandment is cursed as the one who treats his father and mother with contempt. And all the people shall say amen, Deuteronomy 27:16. John did, in fact, let me read another passage here that comes to my mind. I had down, I was going to skip it, but Luke 1:15-17, for he will be great, speaking of John, in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. Now here's what I wanted you to hear. He will also go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just. That's the second half of this. The hearts of the children of the fathers, the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. You see how that all works into just life? Yes, children need to obey and honor their parents. But to turn the disobedient to the wisdom of the just means that all those who are part of Israel, who reject the truth of the kingdom of God, must have their minds turned to the wisdom, the thinking of God, of the just. John's ministry was to gather faithful Israel together and to prepare them for the coming of the Messiah. And he did just that. So what Jesus is telling his apostles, you can't dismiss this idea of suffering because Elijah did come. He did come and he did restore what he was supposed to restore. He did bring faithful Israel back to a place of awaiting the Messiah. And so there's no need to kind of reset things. There's no need to say, well, let's wait for the Elijah, then maybe we won't have to worry about this, because after all, the Elijah who came, John, was treated poorly, just as the Son of Man will be treated poorly as well. So Jesus says to them straight, he says, no, you got it wrong. You were right about the coming of Elijah, the scribes, I agree with that, Jesus says. But he did come, and he did restore all things. Faithful Israel was called to submit and to obey, to recognize their duty, and to expect the blessing of the kingdom. Therefore, Jesus says, you cannot dismiss the idea of suffering. Since that has already taken place, since I'm on the right path, this suffering is indeed part of the path and part of the destiny, if you will, of the Messiah. You cannot somehow sidestep suffering, death, and the resurrection. Elijah was mistreated, the Son of Man will be mistreated, and the kingdom of God will advance. Well, the final portion of this in 7:13 in Matthew, the disciples understood that he spoke to them of John the Baptist. John's name is never mentioned in this, but they have some understanding, which tells us, now if you had heard this and were not given the understanding of the Holy Spirit, you probably wouldn't grasp that he was talking about John the Baptist, but they did. They understood this. It's only in Jesus that they find understanding. John's name never mentioned, but they still see that the kingdom of God, and still see, I should say, that what Jesus says about the kingdom of God includes this ministry of John the Baptist. Understanding comes through Jesus Christ. The kingdom way differs from the human way of doing things. You might also wonder if they were thinking, I thought of this, Jesus says that he came and restored all things. Elijah's coming first and restores all things, and that's actually taking place. Think, wait a minute, how can it be a restoration of all things? It didn't seem so. It didn't look like that. I mean, after all, we're talking about suffering and death. This reminds us once again that God's way of doing things is very different than ours. To restore all things didn't mean that everybody in Israel would come to a place of accepting Jesus Christ as Messiah. But to restore all things, as is understood in Scripture, is to bring faithful Israel back to a place of this obedience, submission, and walking out of their duty in expectation of blessing. That's restoration, to bring faithful Israel back, to prepare that remnant for the coming and for the work of Jesus Christ. Let's make some application here. James 3:1. We read, my brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. All of us, teachers especially, need to be careful that we don't talk about things we don't really understand. Jesus told his apostles, don't discuss this. Part of the reason was because they didn't fully understand what was going on. The other thing we can gather from that is that it's not necessary for us to always share our opinion on everything. In fact, I don't think we should have an opinion on everything. We're going to some degree, but to say we have an opinion on everything implies that we know everything about everything, which we don't. And so Jesus' command here to his apostles to keep this to yourself should remind us that there's times for us to keep our mouths shut. There's times when we just don't discuss issues. Now, that doesn't mean that we refrain from discussion when we're trying to learn something. I'm not suggesting that if we don't understand something, we should keep our mouth quiet when we're discussing something with someone. What I'm talking about is speaking out about an issue that we maybe don't understand, or perhaps that we should just keep to ourselves. Sometimes we think that it's best to say everything, to, quote, speak truth in love, as the Scripture says, unquote. But sometimes it's best to keep it to ourselves. I can think of things that I have not taught, for instance, just because I don't think that it would be a good idea. It's not always advisable to say everything that we know. Sometimes it can be an issue of throwing pearls before swine. Sometimes it can just be an issue of saying something that will confuse folks and bring division and bring difficulty. So the first thing that we need to understand here is that it's best sometimes just to not say anything. We need to practice the discipline or the grace of silence. I know that's hard for me. I don't know about the rest of you, but that's how I live. I make my living talking to people, teaching, speaking. And so it's sometimes difficult to just keep quiet because I want to say what I think about something. I hear somebody say something, and if we're led by the Spirit of God, and here's what I wanted to conclude this first point with, is that if we're led by the Spirit of God, we'll know when to speak and when not to speak. And that's something we need to cultivate. Well, how do we know if we lack understanding? I think we should assume as much. The more that I know, speaking personally, the more I realize how little I know. I've read a lot of books, and there's always more books. I've heard a lot of different opinions. There's always another opinion. I've studied different aspects of theology. There always is more theology and thinking and so forth. The more that I know, the more I realize how little I know. Yet we can assume that we're growing in understanding, and we should hope that we are. So how do we know that we have understanding? How do we know if we lack understanding? Well, Malachi 4:4-6 actually is our answer there. If we have understanding, we're going to be those who fulfill our responsibilities as covenant people. And don't kid yourself. We often say, well, yeah, I'm doing okay, except for this, this, and this, but you know, those are no big deal. That's been a lifelong problem. I'm not going to worry about that. We're kidding ourselves if we think that we can somehow draw a line to those areas of our life that aren't working very well because of whatever reason we want to come up with. But we know that we are growing in understanding if we fulfill responsibilities, our responsibilities as covenant people. We lack understanding if we fail to do that. If we're not fulfilling those responsibilities, then we are lacking understanding. If we have proper respect for authority and submit to that authority as unto the Lord, children to your parents, employees to employers. I guess in Terry's case, it would be to the city council. In my case, I've got a social service board or a group that I'm part of with a director down at the veterans home. As a pastor to the church, all of us submit to somebody. And so if we say, well, no, I don't have to submit to anybody, I don't have to have respect for authority, then we lack understanding. If we are growing in understanding, we recognize that we are supposed to respect authority, whoever it might be. And I'm not talking, when we say the word authority, we often think, well, this is somebody with a heavy hand who's going to pound me to the ground. Authority can be very mild, but you still have to submit and respect. And if we do that, we are growing in understanding. If we fail to do that, make excuses for not doing that, then we lack understanding. We also need to be praying that God's blessings would be realized in our arena of activity. If we do that and understand what that means, then we are growing in understanding. We say, Lord, I want to see your grace abound as far as the curse is found. I want to see the knowledge of the Lord cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. And that happens as I bring my sphere of influence under your authority. Lord, I'm praying for your blessings within my realm of responsibility. If we're doing that with attention to what it actually means concerning the extent of salvation, then we are growing in understanding. And finally, if we just understand that we know very little, remain humble because of that. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 8:2, and if anyone thinks that he knows anything, he knows nothing, yet as he ought to know. So those are ways we can discern whether we're growing in understanding. If we begin to think that we have a lot of understanding, as I said in the last point, then we are not. We are actually probably moving backwards. Therefore, as we conclude, I want to remind you that we need to rely wholly on Jesus Christ, His Word, His Spirit, the relationship we have with Him. And I would encourage you to think through what that means to be in relationship with Jesus Christ. We tend to stop with the idea of, well, I'm saved from my sins. But if we are in relationship with Jesus Christ, we should be growing more like Him. If we're in relationship with Jesus Christ, we should be spending special time with Him as these three apostles did. If we're in relationship with Jesus Christ, it means that every part of our life is affected by that relationship we have. We are under His authority. In the Bible, it says that we have the mind of Christ. And Christ speaking as wisdom, and the proverb says that whoever finds me finds life. There is no wisdom, there's no understanding, no life apart from Jesus Christ. If you're confused about life and its many twists and turns, then I encourage you to look to Jesus. Look to the Word. Don't look to your own understanding or the pseudo-wisdom of the world. Rather, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct your paths. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we are privileged to have relationship with You in Jesus Christ. We are blessed to have You.